Genesis chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day, this opportunity for us to come together and share our like precious faith, to worship you, sing your praises, hear your word, be built up in the faith. And Father, we just thank you for all of these provisions and blessings that you just pour out upon us abundantly, Lord. And we pray that you would lend power to your word in our hearts throughout the service and everywhere this morning, Father, where your word is opened, that it would work effectually in the hearts of all those that hear it. And we praise you and thank you in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis and chapter 4. Let's read the first 8 verses. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also, brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. All right. Now, we have gotten this far now in our study of the book of Genesis, and actually this first section, these first 11 chapters, we're into a study on this portion of Scripture. And as we come here now into chapter 4, we have come out of the garden. We saw in chapter 3, of course, the fall of man and the things that led up to that there. And then Adam and Eve being removed, ostracized, as it were, from the garden. And God sets a guard at the way, to guard the way, to keep the way of the tree of life. So now we are... As the end of chapter 3, verse 23 says, in the ground from whence Adam was taken. And so now we are outside the garden, out into the world, and the daily lives now of these people is very different, and we've seen that as a result of the curse that man brought upon himself for his disobedience, for taking that fruit of that tree. So now, what we get here is we start to see, you see the first children now, at least the first children that the record mentions of Adam and Eve. And with that, now what we're seeing, we've been talking about the divine institutions that God is establishing here in this opening portion of Scripture, in this opening these opening pages of human history. And we talked about the institution of volition, that when God placed Adam in that garden, he put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. And by doing that, he gave man a choice to make. He put him in a position where he would have to, by an act of his own will, of his own volition, choose whether to obey God or to not. And that first divine institution is established there, and it applies to each and every one of us. We're all accountable for the choices that I'm accountable for, the choices that I make. And if I make bad choices, I can't fault someone else for that. That's the very first divine institution. Then we saw the institution of marriage. And God creates a woman for the man. And he establishes that institution. And we've seen that in each one of these institutions, that there is an implication of government in these things. The institution of volition is the establishment of an internal government. It's that power and responsibility to choose to reject the bad and to choose rightly. It's an internal form of government. We saw the government and the administration in that institution of marriage, and we've talked about that. Now we're coming into the outworking of this third divine institution, and that is the institution of the family. Now, God has already, come back with me to chapter 1, just a couple pages back, He has already established this institution back here at the creation, verse 27, chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. So the institution of the family, as well as volition, marriage, it's all there. These are creation institutions. We've been talking about that, how these things are designed to function in a particular way for the benefit of the human race. So now, as we see this institution of family, and we'll talk about this, we probably won't get there today, but when God says to Cain at the end of verse 7, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, that's a statement of government. Just like it was with Adam and Eve, when God said the same thing to Eve, that unto thy husband shall be thy desire, and he shall rule over thee. It's a statement of government. It is here too, and we'll talk about the establishment of that and the right of the firstborn. We'll talk about that. I'm bringing it out here because as each of these institutions is established, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the order and the structure that God is putting into place for the orderly function of society and of the human race. So back again in chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So that first child now that's mentioned, Cain, says that Eve, she sees Cain and she takes him as a gift from God. She names him, or they name him, Cain. And that word Cain means gotten or acquired. I've gotten something, and I've gotten something from the Lord. So she sees that child rightly as a gift from God. She understands, and we've talked about the issue of creation versus procreation. And Eve doesn't have it in her head, even though God has designed this creation to kind of, or at least seemingly, work on its own. We've seen the trees bear fruit after their kind. And God doesn't create a new tree every time He needs a new tree. He created the trees, and He created them with seed in themselves so that they could perpetuate. And He created the human race the same way. And yet, Eve sees that still as a gift from God. She does not discount the intervention of God in these things. He has established them after all. But there's something else there. When they name this child, this son Cain, gotten. I have gotten a man from the Lord. The implication there, it would seem, is that Eve is thinking back to chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we've talked about that. We spent some time in that verse talking about how the kingdom implications of that. When that's that serpent's head is going to be bruised. Eve has this son, and she's saying, "I got him. I got him. I got the seed." So she thinks that Cain is going to be the one to restore that kingdom that her husband lost with her help. Now, of course, you don't have to go too far in the passage to realize that that doesn't pan out so well, right, with Cain. We didn't read but up to verse 8, and we find out that Cain's got some issues. But she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And, you know, by the way, to jump to that conclusion like that, you remember Samuel, when Saul was rejected, and God sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint another king. And all of the sons of Jesse were paraded in front of Samuel. And Samuel sees, was it Eliab? And he says, "Surely this is God's anointed," right? Tall, handsome guy, looked like he was dressed for success and going places. God says, no, that's not. It's not the one you think. You know, here, come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He ends up picking David, right? The little ruddy one. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a principle here in Cain and Abel that we're seeing laid down, and you see it repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. You see it in your life. That is that the first is not necessarily the chosen. The second is the Lord's choice. That's true in your old man versus your new man, right? That's true in the first Adam versus the last Adam. It's true in Cain and Abel. And it's true as a spiritual principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So that principle of seconds in the Bible, the last shall be first, is a repeated theme, and it does us well to keep that in mind. When the Lord said, "You must be born again," that idea of you were born the first time, but that's not the one God's looking for. You need the second. It's the second. The first is of the earth, earthy. The second is the spiritual. So that's what we're seeing back in our passage in Genesis chapter 4. In Cain and Abel. Eve sees Cain and she says, "This is it. He's the firstborn. Everything's in him." Well, she finds out that that's not quite as true as she had hoped. So we go on through the passage now, and verse 2 says, "She again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, at this point, people will stop and they'll notice that Verse 1 says that Eve conceived and bare Cain. And then verse 2 says, and she again bare his brother Abel. Doesn't say that she conceived again. So they say, well, Cain and Abel, we may have been twins, right? And there's some argument that you can make for that. We won't go to the verses, but oftentimes when you, or at least in some cases, not oftentimes, when there are multiple children, you will get she conceived again and bare, and she conceived again and bare, and so forth, and you don't get that here. Now, there are more cases, actually, where it doesn't reiterate another conception. It just says, and she bare this one, and she bare that one, and she bare that one. So it isn't necessarily God's rule to say that, you know, to enumerate the conceptions along with the birth. So were Cain and Abel twins? I have no idea. I know they were brothers. That's what God tells me. So that's what I go with. She again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So now you see these two boys as they obviously are growing up into adulthood. They have occupations. And you begin to see, number one, again, they're out here working, right? And the sweat of their face and so forth. And you see some things about those occupations. You have Abel, who's a shepherd. He's a keeper of sheep. So now they are domesticating animals here, right? We're outside the garden, and we begin to see ranching, the domestication of animals. What are they using these animals for? Well, they're using the wool. We've already seen they need to use the skins now, don't they? They're not eating them. We'll see, and we've already read the verse, that they're using them for another reason too. Because there's been a sacrificial system established here. So they need to keep the sheep. And then Cain is a tiller of the ground. Now you notice that, as we read back in chapter 3, that Adam was sent out to till the ground from whence he was taken. So Cain, now as the firstborn, he's going to follow dad's footsteps, right? He picks up the same occupation. He's a tiller of the ground. But you see, in between those two occupations, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And the idea there seems to be that there's some antagonism and probably some pride of occupation. And the farmers look at the ranchers, and the ranchers look at the farmers, and right?
Yes, sir.
So you've got that starting here already now. So in addition to the violation of those first two divine institutions that we've seen, the violation of that responsibility and man's duty to choose well, violated. And then the marriage, and how quickly the man and the wife turn on each other because of sin, and how that one flesh is violated there. Now, in the first two verses of this family, and obviously as the passage goes on, you see this enmity and this rivalry and this corruption of this third divine institution. And sin just gets in to the very core of you, of me, of our relationships with each other, with God. Everywhere it just permeates. And it corrupts. See, that's why the first doesn't work. The first is not reformable. The way you and I were born into this world, that's not fixable. But by death, you need the second. You need the second. You can't reform the first. So Abel's a keeper of sheep, Cain's a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So now there is a system now that's been established here. You notice of offering to the Lord, and you notice what it says, that number one, in process of time, it came to pass. And that idea there, that doesn't just mean when they grew up or as time went on. It has to do with a particular time. And the phrase there means at the end of days. Like tick, 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 ding. It's time. That's the idea. So there's a time. A set time. Now the end of days could have been a yearly harvest type feast. Would make sense with what Cain's bringing here. More likely, it's the seventh day. Every seventh day. It's the end of some kind of a cycle. So there's a time. Also, you notice that it came to, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit. So he didn't just offer an offering, he brought it somewhere. So there's a, not only is there a time, there's a place. Right? All these things, we've talked about the details that you don't get in this passage, because the point of this passage is not to lay out every detail. The point is to give us some these divine institutions and some kind of overarching principles. But as you read the passage, you can notice those kind of unmentioned details by what's here. So there's a time and there's a place, and we've talked about that place when God set those two cherubim there at the way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, you know what those two cherubim are there for. God appears between the cherubim always. So they're bringing this offering at a certain time to that place. And Cain brought, and what does he bring? He brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So you think, okay, well, Cain is a tiller of the ground. So what's he going to bring? He'll bring the fruit of his labor, right? Well, before we comment on that, read on. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Okay, so far so good. Abel's a shepherd. Cain's a farmer. Abel brings the sheep. Cain brings the produce. Makes sense, right? But then there's a problem. Because Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So now, Abel brings the fruit of his labor. Cain brings the fruit of his labor. God has respect to one, but not the other. Why not? People say, well, Abel brought the firstlings of his flocks. He brought the best. It doesn't say Cain brought the first fruits. It just says he brought the fruit of the ground. So Cain must have brought bad vegetables to God. If he'd only brought the best of his labor. If he'd only brought his best. See? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Is that what's going on here? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, several, many, many years ago, I got a hold of a copy of a book by Pastor J.C. O'Hare. It was called 170 Bible Lessons. And for all of the impact that work had on me at the time, I can probably, if I struggle real hard, remember two or three of the titles of those 170 Bible Lessons. But I remember one. It was called Between Two Men. And it was a study, a consideration of three pairs of men in the Bible. Cain and Abel, the Pharisee and the publican, and the two malefactors crucified to either side of Christ. And Pastor O'Hare pointed out in that book that in Cain and Abel, you have two religious men in the kind of generic sense, two worshipers of God, both. In the Pharisee and the publican, you have one religious man, one worshiper of God, and one sinner, again in that generic sense. Then in the two malefactors and the two thieves on the cross there, you have two sinners, neither one devotee of God. And yet, in each case, the account ends the same. One man is accepted, and the other is rejected. One man is justified before God, and the other is not. So, what's the difference? What is it between those two men in each case? It can't be that you need to be a religious person or even a worshiper of God. Because Cain and Abel were both worshiping God, bringing their offering.
Yes, sir.
It isn't that you believe in God, because the Pharisee believed in God. He knew that he was praying to God, praising Him, saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy." You know, Cain knew that he was supposed to serve God, to offer his service to God. He believed in God. It can't be that one man, yeah, okay, they're both sinners, but one's a worse sinner than the other. Because the two malefactors were condemned, convicted for the same crime. Equally guilty. Equally condemned. And yet, in each case, one man is justified and the other is not. What's the difference between them? The difference, what stands between Cain and Abel, what stands between the Pharisee and the publican, is what stood between those two malefactors on that cross. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured in the blood of those sacrifices. And when that sinner was in that temple and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," he was pleading that mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifices was applied. He was pleading the blood. Cain brought his offering. Abel brought his. What did Cain bring? He brought of his substance and of his sustenance. The Pharisee brought his abstinence. "I don't do all the things that this sinner does." The malefactor brought his obstinance. Right? Don't care. All three cases, they were all three rejected. You'd be rejected for your substance, for your bringing your sustenance. You'll be rejected for your abstinence, and you'll be rejected for your obstinance. The other three in each case brought the blood. Brought the blood, brought the blood, brought the blood. And that's what makes the difference. That's what stands between those men in each case. Hebrews and chapter 11 says, tell you what, let's just read the verse instead of reading down to it. Verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being he being dead, yet speaketh." So the sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice People say God accepted Abel because his heart was right and Cain's wasn't. Well, that's true. But what's the issue in that verse? It's the excellency of the sacrifice.
Right.
Why was Cain rejected? Have you ever heard the phrase, you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip? That's why Cain was rejected.
Amen.
Because there's no blood in that offering.
Right. Yes.
There's no blood in that offering.
Amen.
Abel brought the blood. Now, listen, that was no accident. You see what the verse says here, Hebrews 11? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now we know how faith comes, right?
By hearing.
By hearing.
Hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. So here's another little detail that we don't get back there in Genesis. God told them what to bring. Bring the blood. So it's not as though Cain didn't know. Cain is a religious man. But his has been noted many times, his religion was too refined to get involved in this bloody mess over here, you Christians and your bloody religion. Cain was an upstanding member of society, right? Walking in his father's footsteps and occupation. And he just didn't think the blood was necessary. Abel knew that there needed to be a substitute and that blood needed to be shed. There needed to be a death and there needed to be blood. Come with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm pressing this issue here. It's introduced to us in our passage, so I am certainly going to take the opportunity. Because we have a tendency, and I do too, to focus on faith when it comes to justification, as well we should. Because salvation is by faith and not by works. But you understand, you know what James says. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not just faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's not just faith. It's faith in His blood. And we need to understand that that's not just an incidental thing. We believe this and we believe this and we believe that and we believe in the blood. You understand that everything you believe is wrapped up in those four words. Faith in His blood. If you have faith in His blood, you know, number one, that the Bible's true, don't you? Because otherwise, where does that faith in His blood come from? But from the Word of God telling you about it. And you believe it. You understand, if you have faith in His blood, that you need to be justified by faith. Because if you could do something to justify yourself, you wouldn't need faith in His blood. If you have faith in His blood, that means you know that there's something different about His blood than anybody else's. Otherwise, you could have faith in anybody's blood. So you know that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just some ordinary man.
Amen.
And you know, if you have faith in His blood, that death is necessary for your redemption. That means that you know that you have a sin nature within you, that you're not a sinner just because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And you know that you and I have nothing to bring to God. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith in His blood. And Christ wouldn't have had to die to fix your condition and mine. So you understand something about that nature that you and I were born with. That means that you understand that comes from Adam, from our first father. Because it's in us, it's ingrained in us, and only death can fix it. And what that also means, as you contemplate faith in His blood, that means that you and I came from Adam, but if we're going to have faith in His blood, He couldn't have that seed in Him. So if you believe in, you have faith in His blood, you believe in some kind of virgin birth. See, no, look, you know what you also believe if you have faith in His blood? You don't have faith in the blood of a dead guy, do you? If He couldn't deliver Himself from death, what am I putting my faith in His blood for? So I believe in a resurrection, in His resurrection, if I have faith in His blood. Amen. And if I believe in His resurrection, I believe in my own resurrection in Him one day. And if I believe that I need to be saved, justified by faith in His blood, that means that, number one, I'm a sinner, I understand that. But also, number two, there's something I'm being saved from. Now I believe in an afterlife somewhere, don't I? And an unpleasant one if I don't get saved by faith in His blood.
Come on now.
So now I'm a believer in hell. Why? Because I have faith in His blood. See, everything you believe is tied up in those four words. Faith in His blood. It's all about the blood. His blood.
His blood.
And it's not just faith. It's faith in His blood. Back to our passage, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 6, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, before we move on in that passage, let me ask you, how do you suppose Cain and Abel knew that God had respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain's? We're running out of time here, so I will call your remembrance. I'll tell you what, let's do more than that. Leviticus 9, we'll look at one instance. How does God accept a sacrifice? He could say, I accept that. But God is, He's a little more demonstrative than that, isn't he? God loves to make a point. In other words, He loves to teach us, to give us, and by word and by pictures and all kinds of ways, diverse manners,
yes,
sundry times, He speaks. And this is one of the ways He does it. In Leviticus chapter 9, says, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And the passage goes on and it details all of that, lays that sacrifice out. And at the end of the chapter, verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So that's how God accepts an offering, by fire. So how did Cain and Abel know that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't? Well, the same way that those prophets of Baal knew when Elijah called them out at the top of Mount Carmel.
Yes, sir,
and said, lay your sacrifices out and let's see who's God and who's not. And they prayed and danced and chanted and cut themselves and did everything they possibly could all day long. And nothing, the thing sat there like a lump. That's what happened with Cain's vegetables. Lord's looking at him and says, yeah, what do you want me to do with that, Cain? Abel puts his sacrifice on that altar. It's consumed. God has respect to Abel's offering. To Abel and to his offering. To Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. So the offering makes the difference whether the man is going to be accepted. What's the difference in the offering? It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. Now, in this passage here, before you turn away from Leviticus, oh, you already did, see? You get the idea, because that's a funny way to show respect, isn't it? Send fire out and just consume the thing? Sounds more like he's destroying it to me. But again, pictures. Pictures. Look at the first couple of verses in chapter 10, you'll get the idea. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You see, that fire consuming that sacrifice is instead of the fire of God consuming you. That's what's happening there. God consumes the sacrifice in your place. That sacrifice, pictures, 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 is Christ. Is our Lord Jesus Christ. That fire consumed him rather than consuming you and me. We're out of time. Back in our passage, let's close it up. We didn't get down to verse 8, but that's pretty much par for the course for us, right? I say us because I totally blame you all. Chapter 4 again. You see what Cain does here. Unto Cain and to his offering in verse 5, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So Cain, what does Cain do? Cain, he brings that offering and he puts it out there before the Lord, and the Lord doesn't accept it. And what does Cain do? Does he say, what did I do wrong, Lord? How can I fix this? Why aren't you accepting? What should I do instead? No. He gets angry. He's mad at God. You remember we saw, a man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. It's God's fault. God's being unfair. Abel brought his offering. God accepted that. I brought mine. He should accept that. What you've got here now is the effects, the further deepening, widening effects of that tree. Cain knows good and evil. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. And he brought the right thing and God's wrong. That's that tree. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's passed on to every single one of us. We know what's right. We know good and evil. We don't need God to tell us. And when God disagrees with us, we don't like it. We get angry. So Cain is very wroth and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? And here you see God doing the same thing again now that he did with Adam. He's asking him questions. Asking him questions. Trying to get... He doesn't want to tell Cain. He wants Cain to come to a realization. So he says, why? Why are you angry? Is there a reason? You know, the Lord said, if a man's angry at his brother without a cause, he's in danger of the judgment. Well, that's no problem, right? Because there's always a cause. Anytime I get angry, there's a cause. So I don't have to worry about the judgment, right? God says, why are you angry? Do you really have a justifiable reason for being mad at me here, Cain? For being mad at your brother? Is what's happening here my doing? Is it his doing? Or is it yours? We're back to that first institution again now, aren't we? Taking accountability for myself. Looking at myself. So God, he's trying. Cain has brought an unacceptable offering here. And God is trying to pull repentance out of him. He says, why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He's saying, look, Cain, it's not that I like your brother better than you. If you do well, he did well and he was accepted. You do well, you'll be accepted. Same grounds. You're coming on the level on level ground here. You're the one that's making it uneven. You're the one that's putting yourself down here. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So that sin, if thou doest well, and we do have to quit here, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? What you've really got there, people call chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangel, the first good news, the first gospel. But I pointed out to you, we noticed when we were there, that if that's what that is in the fullest sense, well then the first gospel was preached to the devil, because that's who that message is preached to. This here, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? That's essentially the gospel throughout the Bible. Do the right thing, and you'll be accepted. Now, what the right thing is throughout the Bible changes. We call that dispensationalism, right? Because God changes what he requires. For Cain and for Abel, it was to bring that blood sacrifice. You and I, we don't bring a blood sacrifice because it's changed. For Noah, it was build a boat and bring a sacrifice. And on down through, we've seen before many times, the gospel preached to Abraham. You don't believe the gospel that was preached to Abraham. You don't get saved by believing that in thee and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. That's not how you got saved. How'd you get saved? By faith in his blood. You know what that is? That's Paul's gospel. You know what else I know about you if you have faith in his blood? I know you're a dispensationalist. You may or may not know it. That's up to you.
Very good.
But if you're justified not by faith in blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in his blood, you're a dispensation. Congratulations. We'll leave it there. Do you have a question?
Yes.